Good evening. Once again, we have a beautiful opportunity, a wonderful privilege that's granted to us, granted to all men, but we have chosen to accept the privilege of being able to offer up praise and adoration to a God who has so richly blessed us that we give Him all that we have, and yet we know how insufficient that is in regards to what He actually deserves. But He has afforded us this wonderful privilege. Tonight we are going to be focusing our attention a little bit on the book of Esther, at least a principle out of the book of Esther. And I hope to spend a little bit more time in application tonight than in actual textual studies. But I do want to remind you that God is a God who... most of the time when we see God that is revealed in His Word, we see miraculous activity. Generally speaking, we have a tendency to see that more than anything else and put our finger upon that and we say, there is God. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, we see in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And then we see the beginning of a 6 days of creation and God resting upon the seventh. In that particular week, we can certainly put our finger right there and we can say, there is God, right? We can see Him walking in the cool of the garden, with Adam and we can say, there is God. We see that in the, interchange that God has with, the conversation with Noah and the flood itself or the children of Israel and the miraculous activity of their deliverance out of Egypt. We can look at Exodus chapter 14 and following, and we can see them down at the Red Sea, and we can certainly put our finger on that particular night as God prepared the way for the Israelites to escape the prevailing army of Pharaoh, and then that wall of water on either side encasing Pharaoh and his army, and drowning them in the sea. We certainly can put our finger there and we can say, there is God. We can, when we look at the birth of Jesus Christ, we can certainly put our finger there and say, there is God. All during the life and the ministry of Jesus, we see the activity, the miraculous activity that Jesus performed, and we can say, there is God. Upon the cross of Christ, right, we can see God there and the miraculous activity that took place even there at the cross. The establishment of the New Testament church, well, let's not forget the resurrection, by the way, the establishment of the New Testament church, the activity of the New Testament church and all of the miracles as it was going out into the world. You see that and you can put your finger there and you can say, there is God. But you know, God has never been very far from any one of us. God is a God, as Daniel would tell Nebuchadnezzar, that works in the affairs of world nations. He doesn't always work miraculously, and you and I both understand in the study of the Bible that the miraculous activity of the Bible has ceased, but that does not imply that God has ceased. In fact, when we look at the book of Esther, we do not see any miraculous activity take place at all. But surprisingly, on every page, we see God. We see God at work. For example, how was God going to take care of the imminent threat to Israel as Haman was threatening a mass extinction of the entire Jewish population? And God had to step in and intervene some way because He had made a promise to Abraham that through thy seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, if his seed is wiped out before that event could take place in the bringing about of Jesus Christ, then God is not God. And so he made a promise to Abraham, and he's going to keep that promise, but he's not going to do so in some miraculous way as often he does throughout the pages of the Bible. You find that oftentimes he struck men dead right there on the spot. Man picking up sticks on the Sabbath day when it was forbidden, and he is stoned. Nadab and Abihu are offering strange fire, and I hate to use the word, but zap, there they are. I mean, they're fried at that particular point. I mean, God took care of that in a miraculous way, you see. But here we don't find that. So when God works in a non-miraculous way, which, by the way, is the majority of the way that God works, we have very little recorded of the activity of God behind the scenes. But here is an imminent threat to His people. Well, here is a drunken, debaucherous king who now has made a statement that is going to cost him his wife. Maybe God's providence working even therein, so that now Vashti would be taken out of her queenly role, and now Esther could be placed in a role to where she could now become the savior of her people. We don't know all of the particular events and how God worked behind the scenes to arrive at those things, but that's the beauty of providence. And the beauty of providence is the fact that you and I might be participants in providence, without ever even realizing it at the moment. Much like Esther. Did she have a clue as to why Vashti was ousted? Did she have a clue as to why she was chosen? Yes, we might say, well, yes, because of her drunken husband who did some stupid things, made some stupid remarks. And yes, because her beauty exceeded all the other of the women of any of the provinces. Where did she get that beauty from? Why is it that a Jewess is going to be the most beautiful woman in the kingdom at that particular time? No matter what you read in the book of Esther, you see God working behind the scenes, and Esther not even realizing it until her uncle Mordecai points it out to her in Esther chapter 4 and verse number 14. Write that famous phrase. I want us to take the time to look at the entirety of verse number 14, because he says, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." You see Mordecai's trust in God at this particular point. He knows that if Esther will not step up and realize her participation in the providence of God, that God has a backup plan, we might say. That God has a plan for deliverance of His people, whether or not you and I choose to participate in it or not. That was the trust of Mordecai with regards to God. And so he says, "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. Who knoweth whether thou art come unto the kingdom for such a time as this?" Who knows the answer to that question? That is, before you read the rest of the book, right? Who knows the answer to that question before we face God in judgment? Who knows whether or not we have come to the kingdom of God for just such a time as this? Who knows whether or not Esther certainly does not know. She is going to have trust in Mordecai, and his faith is going to build her faith, and she's going to trust in the Lord in regards to this. But she had no clue up to this point as to her role in the great scheme of God saving His people. Who knows what God's plans providentially are for you and I. We have times of decision. This is certainly one for Esther. And you know, she could have said, like so often you and I are bound to say, well, listen, that's just not fair. I just got here. I just was made queen. And now you want me to put my life in jeopardy? I mean, what if the king does not raise his scepter? What if the king does not accept my invitation? What if the king does not? What if I am excluded from the kingdom like Vashti? What if I am put to death? You want me to put my life in jeopardy? I just became queen. And now I have to do this? You know, life is so unfair at times, right? Sometimes we're guilty of, you know, when things don't go our way, we're always looking at it from our personal perspective rather than looking at it from a perspective of how God may use you and I as His instruments to take care of what needs to be taken care of at this time. Who knows whether or not you are that particular person? You know, you think about Job's life, and Josh has talked a lot about Job, and I think rightfully so. Job, if there was anybody, you know, anybody in the Old Testament that could have said, life is not fair, by the way, he did. In Job chapter 14 and verse number 1, he basically said, wait a minute, life is not fair. He said that man that is born of woman is of a few days and full of trouble. That's Job's reaction to some of these things that he has undergone. But now in the New Testament, it would be the Apostle Paul. If anybody in either Testament could have said, well, life really isn't fair, either one of those individuals could have. But now you think about when we generally make that statement and how Esther could have responded to the situation that was before her at this particular time. The outward circumstances of life should never be the basis upon which we trust God. They should never be the basis upon which we're going to make a determination to be believers in God at this particular time. The outward circumstances of life have always been the same, and they always will be the same. You know, too often, well, just think about some of the things. When we say either in our head or sometimes even out loud, things just aren't fair. You got up Sunday morning and you had a flat tire. Oh, life isn't fair. Life just isn't going my way. Or maybe the ideal poor service at a fast food restaurant or at Walmart. Or, you know, you get in line and you're in that line behind that person who has everything in her cart. Sorry, ladies, but I've been behind these people. And then it's always, I always choose the line where it's the slowest checker in the world. I promise you, if I choose the line, they're in training. Right? I mean, you've been there, and they're like, oh, life just isn't fair. I mean, it's just not going my way today, right? Or how about you're overdrawn in your bank account? Maybe things are getting a little bit more serious. Your boss treats you miserably, or you're the subject of vicious gossip, and so we throw our hands up and we say, well, life just isn't fair. Why does it have to happen to me? Why does it always happen to me? Or maybe it's even worse than that. You know, those are some things that might be get overable things, but what about a terrible disease that we are faced with, or someone that is in our family? You know, sometimes death arrives at our door, and it arrives multiple times in a very quick fashion. In congregation, sometimes it is said to occur in threes. I don't think that number is actually correct, but Sometimes we ask ourselves, well, is life really fair? I mean, some people grew up without a father, grew up without a mother. Something happened to them early on in life. And so you say to yourself, well, is life really fair for that particular person? A family tragedy occurs. All of these things might at one time or another be where we are faced with this concept that Queen Esther certainly could have had. Life just can't be fair. I just got to be queen. And, you know, she's facing now the mass extinction. Take the D out of that and add a few other letters. Okay? Of her entire race. Right off the bat, as she is made queen. You think about what she could have said, that life is not going her way. And so I thought about, I changed the lesson up just a little bit, and I thought about some principles that we could apply that would help our lives today if we understood what Mordecai understood. If we understood what Esther is about to understand with regards to the power of God in a providential way. And what are some principles by which would make our life a lot easier when we thought that, well, life just isn't going my way? The first of those principles is, and you will see this when you read the story of Esther, is that you're going to have to endure patiently. Endurance is one of those things that is absolutely essential. I call your attention to James chapter 1 and verse number 12. James chapter 1 and verse number 12, a passage I think that we're all familiar with, but I want you to hear what he says here. He says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation or trials, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that loved him." The promise of the reception of this crown, which by the way represents eternal glory. This crown then is promised to those who would endure the trials or the adversities of life. Now you think about Esther in her situation. She is going to have to and does endure a great deal of things in order to bring about the salvation of her people. I don't know what the future holds for anyone in here. And I don't think any of us do. But it's possible that with steadfast endurance, that you are the one that God has in mind to be the salvation of our own nation. Could it be that through your influence, this church is made stronger for generations to come simply because you endured all of the trials and afflictions that might come your way and you are willing to endure them patiently as God would have us to endure them? And so because of your influence, and I don't know if there is a scale of influence and there is a meter that is out there somewhere that can be tallied up. I know on the human side that would be impossible. But I know that God has in mind in His foresight, through His wonderful providence, that you and I can be His instruments in getting things done. That is the great lesson that we learn from Esther. The greatest obstacles that we oftentimes run into is our failure to see beyond the circumstances themselves. And so often we fail because our focus, and I'll talk about that in just a minute, but our focus is on the obstacle rather than on what it takes to overcome the obstacles of life. You know, the children of Israel couldn't manage to see this. And so they constantly, 10 times, God says that they tempted him, they tried him, they tested him. On 2 of those occasions in chapter 14 and 16 of the book of Exodus, he specifically mentions their murmuring and complaining. You see, that's when we know that my focus is incorrect. That's when I know that I have the wrong kind of perception on things, is when I am murmuring and complaining about the things around me rather than finding solutions and dealing with those things as God would have me to deal with them. And so the endurance and enduring things patiently is one of those items that's absolutely essential for that. Number 2, let me suggest to you that Esther really needed, as Mordecai encourages her, to trust God implicitly. You know, here lately I've been focusing upon some lessons dealing with the promises of God, the blessings of God. And I've asked myself over and over again, as well as others, do we as a people, do we really believe and trust in the promises of God? I mean, do we trust Him implicitly that if He said, if you will do it this way, do we trust that that is the best way for us to do it? That God has our best interest at heart and that He is always seeking for us to do things that will bless our life. Turn with me to Psalm 18. In Psalm 18, I want you to notice with me, beginning in verse number 30. Psalm 18 and beginning in verse number 30. He says, as for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all of those who trust in Him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon high places. He teacheth my hands to war so that the bow of steel is broken in my arms. Trusting God implicitly here. Look at Psalm chapter, or Psalm 7, and verse number 1. Psalm 7 and verse number 1, David writes and he says, O Lord my God, in Thee do I put my trust. Trusting God implicitly. Do I trust that God will judge my actions righteously? You know, oftentimes in discussions with people, I'll have a conversation with somebody about the government collecting information about us and things such as that. It's always interesting to me that somebody will say to me, they'll say, well, Rick, God has an all-seeing eye. And God is seeing everything. And if you always did what was right, you wouldn't have anything to fear. And I'm like, well, yes, that is true, but there's one aspect of that is missing. I trust my God implicitly, never to use information against me for my evil. I trust my God implicitly to always have my best interest in mind. Now, I love this nation, and I love the people of this nation. But I'll be honest with you, I do not have that same implicit trust in my fellow man. That they will always seek my best interest, and that they will always be looking out for me, and that they will always utilize the information that is accessed for the good rather than evil, you see. I don't have that kind of implicit trust. By the way, even if they were the best nation upon the face of the earth, I still wouldn't have that kind of trust in men. But I do have that kind of trust in God, you see. And so trusting God implicitly, I know that when it comes time for me to stand in judgment, I know that God has my best interest at heart. I know that because of His creation. I know that because of His recreation. I know that because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The fact that He so willingly gave the best that heaven had so that I might be benefited in eternity. You see, because of those things, I can trust God implicitly with these things. I know that His judgment will always be a right judge. You remember the parable of Jesus of the unjust judge. That Jesus used parables of items that people had knowledge of in their day and time. There's a reason why He said a sower went forth to sow his seed. Everybody understood that. The fact that there are at times unjust judges is a parable of Jesus. And by the way, He wouldn't do it for that which was right. He wouldn't stand up for this widow. One of the more innocent individuals out of a society was being abused, and He wasn't going to stand up for her. But just to get her off His back, He would make a judgment on that situation. You see, and so I can have implicit trust in God that He is able to deliver me, that He is able to have my best interest at heart even during the judgment. I can have unfailing trust in Him in all matters of life. Number three, by the way, before we get there, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 7 comes to mind in regards to this, that I am to cast all of my care upon Him, for He careth for me. And so from that vantage point, you see, a person like that, a being such as that, who has my greatest interest at heart, I can put my trust in. That's the God that you and I serve. But number three, let me suggest this, and this is something that Esther was going to have to struggle with. Love unceasingly. You think about this. Was she going to love her life greater than the life of her own people? Was she going to love her life greater than the God to whom she served? You know, God doesn't have an exception clause in relationship to our love. In Mark chapter 12, verses 30 through 33, He talks about the fact that we are to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, right? We're to give Him all. That's all that we have, but we give Him everything that we are. But now think about this. In relationship to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, where it identifies for us exactly what love is. Love is long-suffering. Love is kind. Love envieth not. It vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly. It seeketh not its own. It's not easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. The Bible says it rejoices not in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Now, let's just add some things that might help us better understand what love is in relationship to the dilemma that Esther now finds herself in. Love suffers long and is kind, even when I am in great pain. Love envies not. It does not vaunt itself. It is not puffed up, even when we are treated badly. Even when we are right and we are treated wrong. Love is kind and bears all things, even when I am depressed, even when life isn't fair, love is kind, and love rejoices in that which is true. You see, Esther faced a dilemma of love, and she had to come to the decision of whether or not she loved unceasingly, even if it meant pain and agony and maybe even death to her own physical being. Was she strong enough in her love for her country? Was she strong enough in her love for her God to be able to endure what she was going to have to endure? To be able to do what she was going to have to do? Well, number four, considering the spiritual in things. Especially when life has presented me with a dilemma to where I'm beginning to think that life is not fair. Think about this. James chapter 1. Let's go back to that good chapter. And James, being a very practical book, he opens up with this admonition to all saints. Beginning in verse number 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers trials, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting in nothing." And so he says here that we ought to consider it a joyful thing that a person is able to go through the adversities of life. You see, adversities present me with an opportunity, and if I'm really truly focusing upon the spiritual, is it not when we go through adversities that we have the greater ability to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? You know, there is no other time in the military when you can exceed, when you can rise in the ranks than during wartime. One of the reasons for that is because that is when valor, when mettle is tested in men. Now nobody prays for war and nobody prays for adversity. But it is true that the majority of medals are handed out during wartime and not during peacetime. Why is that? Listen, the military is not about medals. Medals are a representation of character, of valor. At least that's what they're supposed to be, you see. When men are tested, when there is an adversity, a challenge for them to overcome, that's when you really get to see what kind of character that they are made of. And so it's an opportunity, if we're really thinking about the spiritual value, the spiritual end of this, here is a challenge. Here is an opponent. Here is my time to show that I can be the kind of person that God wants me to be. Therefore, I can shine. I'm not shining for my own purposes. I'm shining to give glory unto God. You think about the adversity that we face when we think spiritually about it. Will it not help others to grow in the work as well? When people see what I have to endure, will that not be, or when they see what you have to endure, will that not be able to strengthen their faith? Look with me at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 14, Paul writes and he says to these good brethren, he says, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear." Now, why were they encouraged or emboldened to speak the word of God without fear? Because they saw how the Apostle Paul handled things. You get a glimpse of this in Acts chapter 16, right? As Paul and Silas are in prison, they are not in their bemoaning the fact that they are in there. They're not in there whining about life isn't fair. God, why have you done this to me? You know, they're in there singing praises and adoration to God. And when all things occur to where they could have escaped, and they do not, then you have the conversion of the Philippian jailer. All because of the way that the Apostle Paul and Silas saw their circumstances, then there were individuals added to the body of Christ. Here are individuals now that are emboldened to preach the gospel with greater strength because of the Apostle Paul. And so it's important that we understand that if we look at things from, yes, from my perspective, yes, I may not want to endure all these adversities. If it's just for me, if I'm just looking at me. But if I'm looking at it, the fact that God wants me to grow, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the challenge, regardless of the difficulty, as Esther now faces here, she's going to grow to be one of the great women in all of the Bible. She was not great because she became queen. She was not great because Mordecai was her uncle. She was not great because she was just there during all of these events. She was there because in spite of the adversities that came her way, she accepted the challenge, she grew, and even today, thousands of years later, do we not rely upon the faith of Esther to encourage us in the Christian faith today? Well, we must. Here is a whole sermon designed for that. Here is a whole book entitled by her name to exemplify her great faith in God. Simply because with Mordecai's words, she refocused her entire life and made it about serving God. Made it about her spiritual life rather than her physical life. One final thing. I think probably Winston Churchill said this best when as he was the prime minister during World War I, he addressed Harrell School and he made this particular statement. He said, and I want to make sure I read it correctly because there are four nevers in it. After he gets through with the first one. Never give in, right? Never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to conviction of honor and good sense. With these words, he really laid down the entirety of what the Bible says about this next point of never give in. Let's go back to the book of James in James chapter 4 and verse number 14. James chapter 4 and verse number 14. James there tells us why we should never give in. He says there to us, whereas ye know that what shall be on, you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. You think about 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 6 in regards to that. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if it need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Never give in. Never give in to things that are going to detract us from that which is spiritual, from considering the right focus in life. Never give in to those kind of things. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 14, We oftentimes quote the last part of that. I would like for you to hear the first part of that as well. He said, "Fear none of those things that or which thou art about to suffer." Fear none of those things. Never give in. Don't fear those things. Some of you are going to go into persecution. You're going to be in prison 10 days. But then he said, "Be thou faithful, even if it means your death. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." You think about the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 as he is closing out. Now, he's already told Timothy to man up and strengthen himself, that he has not given us, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind, and not to be ashamed of Paul in his bonds, not to be ashamed of Jesus Christ, not to be ashamed of the gospel. But notice what he tells him here as he concludes the revelation of God from the pen of Paul. He says, beginning in verse 6, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them who love His appearing." Never, ever, ever give in. Satan doesn't have to win the battle by making us as vile and as repulsive as the worst in society. Satan wins sometimes just by taking our focus off of that which is right. And so never give in to those things. Maybe like Job, we could say, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, naked shall I return." And King James talks about, "Shall I receive good at the hand of God and not evil?" The New King James has the word adversity there, which is the correct understanding for our modern vernacular. It's not moral evil that he's talking about there. It's shall we receive good at the hand of God, and we're okay with that. Should we not also be able to endure the adversities that come along with being a godly person as well? Certainly we should. And so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the first, more than his beginning, Job 42 in verse number 2. We've heard of the patience of Job, right? James chapter 5 and verse number 16. We've heard of his patience. There is an example there for us. Have we not heard of the exemplary faith of Esther and what principles she had to have in her mind to be able to answer the call of her uncle when he would say that she may not even understand whether or not she was brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. I guess my whole point tonight has been a desire to encourage my brethren to be able to see themselves, all of us to be able to see ourselves as reciprocals of God to this world. To be able to see ourselves as instruments in the hand of God. You know, I've always kind of looked at it this way. If God can use a donkey to get his point across, he can use you and me. Right? I mean, you can smile on that one, right? I mean, if he can do that, look what he could do with someone who was willing to do that. I don't know what the donkey's mindset was, even if he had one. Well, I do know a donkey's mindset, but I know this, God wants our best. There are times in the past where he has worked miracles, miraculous activity to get his things done. Today he works behind the scenes in providence. You may be the hand of God that will bring about the greatest spiritual good for your family, a congregation, maybe even many congregations. Maybe the entire brotherhood can be blessed because you have been willing to be an instrument in the hand of God. Maybe a nation can be saved from its moral decline because you stepped up and decided to be the vehicle by which God could accomplish that. Who knows whether or not you are here just for such a time as this. If you're here tonight and you're not a New Testament Christian, it may be that you were here for just this time, that you might hear the plans that God has for all of His creation, that He wants all men everywhere to be saved. And He has done everything within His almighty power to get that done, giving His Son Jesus and sacrificing Him so that His blood was shed, so that we can come in contact with that blood and be free and have our sins remitted, and now stand in a right relationship with God. The misery of your spiritual life can now be taken away. Even though you were a sinner, an enemy of God, and without access or without power to take care of it yourself, God so loved you that He sent His Son to die upon the cross, as He did for all of humanity. If you would believe that tonight, if you would come tonight repenting of all of your past sins, confessing the sweet name of Jesus, and being buried in the watery grave of baptism, God will take away your sins, and He will add you to the strength of His people, the Church of Christ. As a child of God, if there's some way that we can help you become a stronger person, maybe through sin, God has gotten you down. Not God, but Satan has gotten you down, and God wants to get you up again. There are some things God simply cannot do without your aid. God wants to bless those who have fallen away from the church with spiritual blessings, but He cannot do it unless you repent. He cannot do it unless you pray, and He cannot do it unless you confess your sins. 1 John 1 and 9 and Acts 8 and 22. If there's some way we can assist you, please come as together we stand.